Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are intimately involved with your church. You know what is happening in it. You know what things are happening that we don't even know is happening. You are the one who both praises but also rebukes, and we thank you for rebuking your church. We need to always be aware of the things that we are doing wrong, things that we need to address. Give us that courage and that faith to do so, especially now as we work through this particular letter. Help us to examine our own church and see where we need to improve, where we need to address issues so we may honour and glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So far, we've looked at two letters from the Lord Jesus to his church. The letter to Ephesus. The Lord Jesus praised their commitment to the truth, but raised the issue that they had lost their love for the lost. And if they didn't repent, their lamp would be removed. Ephesus should have been a light to the city of Ephesus, but it may be hidden that light under their commitment to the truth. There was a letter to Smyrna also, but that praised the church, praised it in spite of their smallness in number, in spite of their lack of finances. The Lord Jesus said they were rich and they had remained faithful under persecution. We come to the third church at Pergamum. It was located on a sharp, rugged hill rising over 300 metres above the surrounding plain, quite a dominant city. The traveller approaching the city got the impression of a royal city, a city of authority. The rocky hill on which it stood was huge and dominated the broad plain. And the modern town of Pergamum in Turkey is near to the ruins in Pergamum. In 133 BC, Attalus the Third bequeathed the whole kingdom to the Romans, who formed it into the province of Asia. Pergamum was the official capital of the province for 2.5 centuries and the seat of supreme authority, which lasted about 4 centuries. So, Pergamum was the seat of power, the seat of authority, Roman power, Roman authority in Asia Minor, and that was the city where the civil administration resided and where the proconsul also resided. It was at one time the first and only city in Asia Minor to build a temple to the Roman Emperor Augustus in 29 BC. It had a long history of worshipping Athena, Zeus, Dionysus, the patron god of the arts and theatre, and also Asclepius, the god of healing, whose symbol was a snake entwined on a stick or a staff. He was a city that displayed Roman power and authority throughout the area, and God's people were there bearing witness to the truth of the gospel with their lives. And to encourage them, the Lord Jesus describes himself as the one who has true authority in verse 12. The image of the Lord Jesus with a double-edged sword declares that he is the Lord who has real authority and the authority to judge his church. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Double-edged, so it cuts both ways. There's a description of a double-edged sword throughout Scripture. Is it God's word? Is this a picture of Jesus coming with the word of God to the church? Hebrews talks about the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, does this remind us, or does this just remind the church, that Christ knows all things? Nothing can be hidden. Is he going to come with the sword, the word of God, that's going to go to the heart of the matter in Pergamon? Is it going to both encourage that church? Sword is a picture also of authority and power, reminding them that Jesus has the true authority. But will it also challenge them as it cuts through the falsehood as the Lord Jesus exposes the sin of this church? So this image of the double-edged sword could both encourage the church not to fear or be afraid of the Roman authorities, but trust in and fear the authority of the true king and head of the church. But it could also be a sword that would cut out and cut off those in the church that were dishonouring his name. As we've seen, every picture of the Lord Jesus in these letters is someone who is in control, someone who has power and authority, but who cares for his church. The letters are written out of love and concern for his church. Jesus is not saying, okay, guys, you're on your own now. He's intimately involved, constantly caring for his church, walking among the lampstands. We mustn't forget that. We mustn't forget, too, that the church is here to represent Christ to the world. We must never forget that's the first and foremost task that we have as a church. We represent Christ to the world. And secondly, we represent the Presbyterian Church of Australia. Okay, but let's not forget the first bit. That's the main bit. The church at Pergamon needed to be reminded of the Lord Jesus' authority over all things because of where they were living and because they were facing Roman authority against their truth. So the Lord encourages them by approving what they've done so far. And again, as I've said, it's a great comfort to believers to know that the Lord Jesus knows their situation. In verse 13, he says, I know. It's a great thing. Jesus knows. He hasn't forgotten. He's not ignoring us. He knows. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. The truth about Satan is also mentioned at the end of the verse, where he also says where Satan lives. Does Satan dwell at Pergamon because it is the seat of Roman power and authority? Was it because the great altar or throne of Zeus was at Pergamon? Was it because in Pergamon the worship of the emperor was actually enforced, even more so? Or was it because the symbol of the god Asclepius was a snake? Whatever the reason, this church felt the full force of Satan's hatred against God and against his son, the Lord Jesus. And since Satan can't take on God and the Lord Jesus, who's he going to take on? The church. And we need to be reminded that as much as Satan is working outside the church, as we'll see, he's also working inside the church. By God's grace, the church had remained faithful to the name of Jesus. They didn't deny Jesus by giving in and saying that Caesar was Lord and worshipping him. Even when it's written that Antipas was martyred for the faith, they still remain faithful. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. What a great example of faithfulness this church is. How could you find anything wrong with a church like this? Would you want to point out any errors? Well, the Lord Jesus acknowledges what they've done, approves of what they've done. But he also doesn't want to ignore or neglect what they're not doing. Sometimes we prefer to sort of say all the good things, but let's hide all the bad things. Well, the Lord Jesus is here to expose the bad as well as expose the good, because he wants his church to be pure. He wants his church to be spotless, ready when he returns. So the church in Pergamon seemed to be aware of the enemy outside the church. They were able to stand against the enemy. They understood what was expected of them in the face of Satan, but somehow they had turned a blind eye to the enemies which were inside the church, which the Lord disapproved of in verses 14 to 15. It's sort of sad in some ways that a church can be praised for what they did in the past. There may be an indication here this is how they behaved in the past, remaining true to Jesus, yet are rebuked in the present for failing to see the danger of allowing false teaching to have a place in the church. As Jesus says in verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, who was Balaam? He was a prophet in the Old Testament. Not so much a prophet of Israel, he was outside of Israel. When the children of Israel had been delivered from their slavery in Egypt, at one point in their journey in the wilderness, they arrived at the plains of Moab. The king of Moab, Balak, was not impressed, and out of fear, he sought the help of Balaam. Balaam's job was to curse Israel because he had the reputation. Whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you cursed is cursed. And so you seem to be a prophet for hire. Right, so the money, I'll curse whoever you want me to curse and bless whoever you want me to bless. But instead of cursing, God stopped Balaam from cursing Israel, and three times Balaam blessed Israel. And King Balak was not impressed, as he says in chapter 24 of Numbers. Then Balak's anger burnt against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. And I think that's stuck in his head because Balaam, out of greed, comes up with a plan to organise the Moabite women to entice the Israelite men to join in an idolatrous feast where they give themselves up to sexual immorality, and because of that sin, 24,000 people die of the plague. So within this church were people who were comfortable with compromising their faith with the surrounding culture. They saw possibly no problems in attending pagan worship ceremonies and maybe participating in the sexual immoral acts during the worship service. Maybe they thought they could reach more people with the gospel if people around them didn't see Christians as being against the state and against the culture. Maybe they thought that dying for the faith was not necessary. You know, Antipas had died, but maybe now we've progressed and we just try to sort of fit in. Maybe they thought they could keep their jobs and not suffer financial loss by simply fitting into the culture. There were people in the church that were encouraging others to fit in. And they said that the Lord didn't mind, that it was fine with Jesus. Didn't he hang out with sinners and prostitutes? It is sad in the Christian church to find Christians compromising, accommodating. It's sad to hear Christians going out with non-Christians. It's sad to hear Christians having sex before they get married. It's sad to hear Christians choosing to live together and have children and think that there's nothing wrong with it. Or that Christians are getting drunk and thinking nothing of it. Are Christians today truly reflecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus or reflecting the culture they live in? I think many times we reflect the culture that we live in. All these actions and choices, I'm not here to condemn or judge in a very negative way, because I think they're actually a cause of sadness and disappointment. Let's not excuse them or cover them up, but let's mourn over them because they dishonour the Lord and the gospel. Recently, I heard of a young Christian man, very involved in his church. He was going out with a non-Christian girl, and he was sleeping with her without any intention of treating the relationship seriously. Instead of this young man leading this young woman to Christ, this Christian young man was abusing her sexually. I was shocked. I was shocked at the hard-heartedness of that young man who I don't know. How far have we fallen? How far have we gone when we prefer to reflect the world and are sort of hard against the way we treat even those who are non-Christians? It's not the way of Christ in any way. It's more the way of Balaam. Accommodation, compromise, make excuses, don't worry about it. But of course, as much as this letter may talk about physical, you know, going off to the temple, we know that Paul had issues with the Corinthians, going off to the temple and eating food and sexually immoral. It could also be a metaphor reminding God's people that they are to remain faithful to the Lord and not to give themselves over to any other God. The question is, how far are we comfortable to go in compromising our faith? You might find that's a very odd question to ask. It just takes little steps, doesn't it, until we become comfortable. It is challenging. I know this is challenging in my own family. Today the church speaks with a mixed voice. Some churches echo the world around them, and they're loved, applauded. Some churches condemn the world around them, and they're hated. I think we should be a church that loves the world around us, knowing that it will hate us for loving them, because it hated Christ first, who came to save it. There will be a cost to being faithful to Christ in our community, but are we willing to pay for it? The Church of Pergamon once was willing to pay for it, and now there's a group saying we don't need to pay for it anymore. We just need to accommodate. There's always a cost to being faithful. I don't want to be rude. Don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to condemn. As I said, I think we as a church should love the world around us, acknowledging that it's going to hate us because it hated Jesus first who came to save it. So there's a group in this church, the Balaam group, seeking to encourage people simply to fit in. And then we also hear, likewise, in verse 15, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, there may be a similar group because I think they're reinforcing those who are following the teachings of Balaam. They're already in the church at Ephesus. We don't really know much about them, besides someone once thinking that maybe they were a sect that came out of the deacon that was called Nicholas. But I think that's a far-fetched idea. What Jesus is saying here, of course, is that the error is spreading. It's growing. And it's unchecked. You have to ask the question, what are the elders doing? Are they sleeping? I don't know. The church of Pergamon did recognize the enemy outside the church. There was Satan, but they failed to recognize the enemy within the church. And I think Satan was there also. Was this a church that considered that everyone had a right to their own theological opinions? Was this a church that taught, now we mustn't judge, let's just talk about it, debate it? Was this a church that didn't want to offend people with different ideas? Well, the Lord Jesus cares for his church and cares for his people and rejects all false teaching and practices that deny him. He won't allow them to continue in this way. If the leadership was not going to deal with the problem, then he would in verse 16. The Lord calls them to repent of their slackness in protecting the church. And if they don't repent, then he's going to come and deal with these people in verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So the Lord Jesus will come to his church with a sword. Now, we could say he could come with the sword of God's word to convict them of their sin and lead them to repentance. That would be good. And may I recommend that? I don't think I can use the sword, and I don't think anybody here can use the sword, but I think here, this is the sword of judgment. I don't think Jesus is coming to debate and discuss. I think he's coming to judge the false teachers and their followers and even the church that has allowed this to happen, if they do not repent. And there's some interesting comparison because Balaam, remember, was stopped by an angel with a sword from being allowed to curse God's people. And then he was killed by the sword for tricking God's people into sin. So these people will face the same fate as Balaam, the sword. So from this letter, we understand that the Lord Jesus does not accept compromise with the surrounding culture, no matter how faithful you have been to him before. Why? Because false teaching leads to false living, which will weaken the church's witness. There's no way that we can witness to the truth of the gospel if we're accepting and allowing false teaching into the church. If the church at Pergamon was to continue along this way, it would have no witness to the world. And I think we know of a number of churches, even in Canberra, that has no witness, no true gospel witness to the world. How can you complain? How can you proclaim a gospel that changes you when you look, you sound, and you live like the culture and the people around you? Doesn't work. The sword that the Lord Jesus has is not decorative, but functional. It has a purpose, and that is to purge. And that's why he's going to come to this church if it does not repent. But to encourage them to repent. See, Jesus wants them to repent. He wants them to see what he's saying is true. He promises them two things in verse 17. Again, we're reminded that this letter is for all the churches. As we read these letters, we're not going to condemn Pergamon. We're going to look at TPC. We read these letters in light of, or we should read these letters as we examine ourselves. What are we doing well? But what do we need to address? What issues maybe we're not sort of looking at or ignoring? What issues are stopping us from being effective witnesses in the world to Christ? But he promises that to those who do repent and remain faithful, he promises two things. One, some hidden manna. Now again, it's, you know, maybe with the introduction of Balaam, the letter links with the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and the Lord sustained them for 40 years with manna from heaven. But why is it hidden manna? Maybe it's hidden until the Lord Jesus returns. And if that's the case, then I'm going to suggest that the manna is the Lord Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells the crowd, "Verily, truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." It is Christ who has sustained us today. It is Christ who has sustained us yesterday, and he will do it tomorrow and for the rest of eternity. It is Christ who gives us the strength to continue to be faithful to him in this world, and it is Christ who is also our goal in the Christian life. Jesus is the true bread, and I think therefore he is the hidden manna, because he's also the goal of our Christian life. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes or who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, the new name written on it, not only to him who receives it." So what is this white stone? With a variety of ideas. And if you want to find out the variety of ideas, any good commentary can help you. But I want to give you one, I think, possibility. In the Old Testament, the high priest had the name of God upon his turban. Exodus 28 says, "Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as on a seal, holy to the Lord, or holy to Yahweh. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever the gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so they will be acceptable to the Lord." In the book of Revelation, God's people are termed as priests. And I think this new name is not our new name. It's actually the name of God. It is the name of God which declares our new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who has made us white, who has purified us by his blood. So this promise encourages us not only to be faithful to the Lord in our community and in our culture, but to do so without compromising the gospel within the church. Because for the Lord Jesus, faithfulness with compromise is totally unacceptable in the life of his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in a world that wants to parade success, we pray that we will not only look at the things that we are doing well, but really give us the strength and the faith to be able to look at things that we need to address. We pray, Lord, that we may not allow false teaching into the church, that we may avoid compromise. I think we know many of the people in our own families and church families where, unfortunately, the things of this world has taken hold of their hearts, and we do ask that you will lead them to repentance, that we will continue to encourage them to come back to Christ, or continue to present Christ to them. Help us not to accept these things. Help us not to cover them up or pretend they don't exist or make them out to be something they're not. Help us to face the truth of these things, to mourn over them, but to encourage these people to truly come back to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.